السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله، السلام عليك يا ابن رسول الله.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. اللهم صل على محمد. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: عبس وتولى أن جاءه الأعمى. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. The third with your loudest voices, in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The discussion concerning Islam and the disabled, or Islam and the physically challenged, is one of the most sensitive discussions within the religion, a discussion hardly ever examined in depth, but one of the utmost importance in the lives of over a billion people in the world today. Indeed, you find that in the world today, there are approximately a billion people who are disabled. They have either a physical or a psychological challenge that they face in their life. Physically, you may find that they may be blind, deaf, dumb. You find, for example, they may have issues with their hands, issues with their feet, issues with their legs. Psychologically, you may find that they may be affected by certain issues such as obsessive compulsive disorders. They may be affected by issues such as post-traumatic stress disorders. And you therefore find that when you look around you in the world today, not everyone is necessarily facing the ease which you face in your life, as in those of us who don't have psychological or physical issues in our life, there is a need for us to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're not necessarily facing what others around us may be facing. Each and every one of us in this room may have a friend of ours who is disabled in one way or another, may have a family member who is disabled in one way or another. And you therefore find that when you look at statistics, they say over a billion people in the world are disabled, and only of those 1 billion, 350 million have no access to services that help their disability. Yes. So that, for example, in America, if you go to a supermarket or you go to buy some grocery, at least there is a parking bay which says disabled parking. Well, there's a badge or there's a sign that says for the disabled. You look at some of our Muslim countries, there's no recognition of the disabled whatsoever, yes? As in, if you want to go towards a certain area and you want to shop, there is no recognition. This person has a disability or they don't have a disability. This person is, for example, impaired because of their sight or their hearing. You find no care whatsoever. I remember walking the streets of Najaf, opposite the Haram of the Emir. While I was walking, there was this lady who sits there in the middle of trash. Yes, she was sitting there and there's trash all around her. Clearly, she had a disability. She had a clear problem. And you could tell that when she's sitting in that trash, there's flies all around her. I asked the people who were there on the road, I said, who is this person? I said, is there no one to care for her? They used the term which was very interesting. In our country, someone with a physical challenge is called crazy. In the West, where we claim they don't know Rasulullah, and we claim they don't know the Qur'an, wallah, they're closer to Rasulullah and the Qur'an than we are, yes? In the West, they'll say that person is physically challenged. Yes, someone should come, take them off the streets, take them somewhere, clean them up, take them to a hospice, look after them. You find that in our countries, I remember seeing someone who was physically challenged. I asked the person, what do you think of the person? He said, khabbal, in Iraqi. If you say something like that, what does it mean? It means that that person is crazy, insane. You look at him and you said, hold on a minute. This person is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah loves all of his creations. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has different reasons why you have a burden which you have to handle. And no soul will be given a burden it can't handle. Yes? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not unjust that he puts on a soul a burden that it can't handle. But you find in the Muslim countries there is no care when it comes to the disabled. There's no care. Even sometimes in the Muslim countries, we have a very jahili concept. If we have someone in our family who's autistic, for example, we don't want to show them to the community. Yes, we want to hide them. Sometimes you meet a family, you say, how many kids do you have? You say, five. You say, well, I've only met four. You say, yes, we have one more, but they're, you know, we leave them at home. Why do you leave them at home? Because they're disabled. You say, well, what's wrong if they're disabled? They should come to our mosque. Their heart is probably more pure than most of the hearts of the people of the mosque. So why not let them come to the mosque? Let them come. They don't have envy. Yeah, not hypocrites, smile in your face, stab you when they leave the mosque. Yes? They're people who are pure. They're lovers. They're innocent. You find that this culture is a jahili culture. And that's why hardly ever do you see Muslims give lectures on disability. Never. And so now I ask you, go and look around the Muslim world. Years of majalis on Imam al-Hussein, not one person has ever said Imam al-Hussein stood for the disabled. Never. Normally you'll find our lectures are aimed at what? Theological debates. Yes. Our lectures, historical debates. No problem. Theology and history is important. But Imam al-Hussein stood for much more than theology and history. Yes. If you limit Imam al-Hussein to a Sunni-Shia type war, then neither the Sunni or the Shia have understood Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein is a reflection of his grandfather. If there's anyone disabled in this world, anyone sexually abused in this world, anyone on the streets in this world with no mother or father, that's who Hussein stands for. So when you therefore come to this topic, you find, as I said, in the world, over 1 billion people who are disabled, 350 million of them, with no access to the services, no access to wheelchairs, no access to the hearing aids, no access, for example, to people coming and helping them if they are blind. In the Quran, Allah talks of the a'ma. Or if they are lame, Allah in the Quran talks of the a'raj. Or if they are sick, Allah in the Quran talks of the maril. You find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when he comes and he says that there is nothing to blame on the blind. Yes, there is no blame. Wala ala al-a'raj, wala ala al-maril. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah 24 verse 61 says, there is no blame. You don't come and make fun of that blind person. You don't come and make fun of that lame person. You don't come and make fun of them. Because sometimes people turn around and say, that's a punishment from Allah why they are blind. Yes. And this hurts the heart of a mother. Because when a mother sees that people make fun of her child, or start saying stories that the reason you have that child, yes, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making it clear to you that you're being punished. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Laysa ala al-a'ma. What? He says that you can't come and blame this person who is blind. You don't come and put blame or say that their parents are being punished. Or someone who is lame. Or someone, for example, who is what? Or someone who, for example, you see is sick. No, rather, we are all tested in our life. Yes? There's not one of us in our life, but that Allah doesn't test. All of us will be tested. I remember a person coming to Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. He asked him a question. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I don't want Allah to test me in any way. Yes, what did Imam Ali say to him? He said, do not say, Ya Allah, do not test me, for all of you will be tested. Rather say, Ya Allah, do not test me with that which shakes my faith in you. Yes. Test me on everything, but not that which shakes my faith in you. We, some of us, are tested with our wealth. One minute we're the wealthiest in the community, the next minute you find that we lose all of our money. Some of us are tested with our children, religious families, most irreligious children. Yes, the father is in the mosque 24/7. and the child is in another gathering 24/7. It can happen to a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Nabi Nuh's son, Nabi Yaqub's son. Some of us are tested with what? With our education. We've been yearning to go to school, but one thing or another meant we wouldn't go to school. Some of us are tested with what? Some of us are tested with our health. That you find that Allah wants to see, that if you do have this disability, will you still be thankful to Allah for everything else that He gave you? Yes. You may be blind, but you have parents. You may be blind, but you have shelter. You may be blind, but you can hear majalis. And you can hear lectures about the seerah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Will you appreciate that or no? So firstly, those who said disability is because of what? Those who came and said that disability is because of a punishment from Allah? No. It's classified maybe as a test in one's life. Yes? And I'll even show how sometimes it's not a test. Sometimes it's a blessing which we don't understand. Secondly, you find that disability also works in bringing society together. In which way? And that man begins to appreciate when Allah has given them rizq in different forms. What do I mean? You may be blind, but subhanAllah, your other senses become sharper. Yes, you don't realize. Not just that, you who aren't blind, you recognize the rizq of being able to see. Yes. Many times when we talk of rizq or sustenance, we define it money. You ask someone or you tell someone, may Allah increase your rizq, what does he think straight away? Money. Yes, straight away he thinks, may Allah increase my money. Rizq is not just money. Rizq is having eyesight. Rizq is being able to walk and not have feet that look crippled, for example. Rizq is being able to be in a situation where you're not ill and it doesn't disable you. Therefore, secondly, you've got this second area of the utmost importance, which is that we then begin to appreciate rizq. Thirdly, every prophet of Allah had to deal with disabled members of their community. Yes? There wasn't a prophet or an imam who didn't deal with members of their community who were disabled, because sometimes we may want to shun the disabled of our community. Yes? Today, I guarantee you, if you ask the mosque, have you done a census on how many disabled people are here? Maybe that's something we can implement, that we can begin to ask, listen, if there's any of you out there physically challenged, come to us. Because that's what the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were doing. The prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were seeing that there are people in their community, some of them are what? Some are blind, some have leprosy. And what do the members of the community do? The members of the community don't want to hang around the blind. They don't want to hang around the leper. You know, they think, this is disgusting. That doesn't help my image. You know, this person walking around with that skin look, I don't want that. Nabi Isa alayhi salam, what did he highlight? That I have come to help those who are physically challenged, yes? One of the miracles of Nabi Isa alayhi salam was what? Was that he could cure the blind and he could cure the leper. And that's why in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks of disability in two ways. Physical disability, he talks of the a'ma, the a'raj, the mariz. Then there is social disability, which means what? Which means when you disable certain members of society, you're also hurting them, the orphan, the poor, yes, the needy. That's a form of disability as well, but that's social disability. The disability I'd like to focus on tonight is which one? Is the physical disability. Yes, because it's about time someone in the Muslim community showed what we feel about the disabled in our community. It's as if they're a group who have no voice in our community. Yes, those of you who have cousins who have to be in a wheelchair all the time, or have cousins who may not be as sharp as you on certain things, there needs to be a plan implemented from the Quran, from the Sunnah, where we're able to see how were the disabled treated. Because I tell you, you look in the West today, the non-Muslims' treatment of the disabled is unbelievable. Unbelievable. They'll come to the house, they'll carry them in the wheelchair, they'll hold them. You look at the way they are with the person who is paralyzed. You look at the way they are even with the one who's brain dead, yes? Some of us want to just get rid. Some of us can't be bothered visiting our families or our parents when they've got old and now their bones are not as strong as they were before. Whereas you find, subhanAllah, the West has taught us and the non-Muslims have taught us many a lesson on this area. But the lessons are not new. They were there from the time of the prophets and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. And tonight, I'd like to examine this particular area. Someone asks why last year you gave a lecture on Night of the 10th on street children, this year on the disabled. Because I've decided the Night of the 10th will be a topic for Muslims and non-Muslims alike. Yes? Aba Abdullah did not die for the Night of the 10th to be for Muslims. Aba Abdullah died that every human being can relate to his message. And inshallah tonight, inshallah every year, if Allah grants me a long life, I pick a discussion that you can give to your non-Muslim friends so they can understand the world of the religion of Islam. Let's examine this issue in the following stages. Number one, how did the Prophet treat the disabled? And which surah in the Quran indicates that he was rude to the disabled of his community? Number two, when the Quran said, do not blame those who are blind and those who are lame and those who are sick, in what reference did the Quran reveal this ayah? And how arrogant were the Arabs towards the disabled? Number three, how can being blind or not having hands or not having feet be a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And how did Nabi Isa find this out in his own life? Number four, in the world of Islamic law, do those who are disabled have to attend jihad or no? And which surah say they don't have to, but which companion had the short legs, but Rasulullah said his good deeds are greater than Mount Uhud? Yes? When he went on jihad while disabled. Number five, what if someone has a facial deformity? Should you allow them to marry your daughter or should you reject them straight away? Number six, what happened when the lady who had epilepsy came to the Holy Prophet? How did he treat her? Number seven, which famous Umayyad Khalifa worked his hardest to try and protect the disabled and was known that if there was a good Khalifa of Bani Umayyah, it was him? And number eight, which of the people on the 10th of Muharram were disabled? And how did they plead to Aba Abdullah that they fight for him? And how did they not have to be there in Karbala, but their love for the family of the Prophet led them there on the 10th of Muharram? Let me examine this in order that we are able to examine this sensitive but important topic. How did the Prophet Muhammad treat the disabled? As you know, the media gives the Prophet much bad publicity. It's about time someone gave him some good publicity, yes? All the time, the focus is on Muhammad the pedophile, Muhammad the man of lust, Muhammad the man of war. Sometimes people don't realize that we are part of the problem in giving him this bad image, yes? I remember when Salman Rushdie wrote the Satanic Verses, they said to him, how dare you write a book like this? He said, I use Bukhari and Muslim. If you want to attack, go and look in Bukhari and Muslim, see the way Bukhari and Muslim portray the Prophet Muhammad, and then attack me. As in, you look at some of our hadith literature, I really wonder, who is it that got into the milieu to write hadiths of such sort? Likewise, someone asks that this surah, Surah Abasa, when it was revealed, about what? About the Prophet frowning at the blind. Could Rasulullah really do something like this? What do we mean? If you go to many Salat al-Jum'ahs in the world today, if the Khatib of the Jum'ah prayer takes Surah Abasa, it begins, Abasa wa tawalla and ja'ahul a'ma. Yes, he frowned and he turned when the blind man came to him. The narration in the books of Ahlul Sunnah differs from our opinion. Our brothers in Ahlul Sunnah, what do they say? Say that the Holy Prophet was sitting with whom? He was sitting with the aristocrats of Arabia, the wealthy of Arabia. I find it interesting that straight away it's written wealthy. I think Rasulullah sees them more in terms of power than wealth. But anyway, he was sitting with Utbah bin Rabi'ah and others, Al-As bin Wa'il, Walid bin Mughira. They're all sitting down. And so while sitting down, Rasulullah was trying his hardest to make them Muslim. You see, if you can make them Muslim, you can have a big effect on the rest of society. Fundamental, Utbah bin Rabi'ah is the father of Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan. Walid ibn al-Mughira is the father of a number of sons, of them Khalid ibn al-Walid. Al-As bin Wa'il is the father of who? Amr ibn al-As. So you find that these people were powerful figures and powerful sons, powerful children. So Rasulullah would sit with them. Our brother from Al-Sunnah narrates that when this blind man entered, he kept on calling out, wanted the Prophet to teach him. His name was Abdullah, the son of Maktoum. Yes? He entered, and this person later on becomes governor of Medina twice. Later on, the Prophet is supposedly sees him and says, "You're the one who the Quran came down to attack me because of," like praising him. Yes? You found that this Abdullah bin Maktoum, he entered. When he entered, he's trying to call out to Rasulullah. He's blind. Doesn't know Rasulullah sitting in the middle of a meeting. So he's calling out, "Teach me, I want to learn the Quran." Rasulullah is talking to someone. There's an etiquette. If you see someone talking to someone, don't jump in. Wait for your turn. Islam wants to focus on akhlaq in every area. So the narration mentions that as soon as he walked in, you found that as soon as he walked in, he saw the Holy Prophet. And when he saw him, of course he can't see him, but he knows that he's within his vicinity. The Prophet looked at him. And he looked and he frowned and he turned his face. Why? Because the Prophet felt this man was affecting the future of the guidance of the wealthy. So the Quran came down to condemn the Prophet. Why? Because the Quran won't tell him, "You care about the wealthy? And you've forgotten the poor of your community? And we will mention to your whole community that you frowned at a blind man." Yes? You find, subhanAllah, many of our brothers in other schools of Islam find it normal that, you know what, yes, the Prophet frowned at him. You turn around, you say, "What's our opinion in the school of Ahlul Bayt?" Yes, there's the odd narrator, even within the school of Ahlul Bayt, I found the odd narration, where they say, "So what if the Prophet frowned? The blind cannot see. Only Allah is admonishing him." No, that's not enough of an answer. Why? We believe that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family would never, ever frown at anyone, let alone frown at the blind. Yes? You see, me and you, we're not infallible. But I guarantee you, we can live a whole life without frowning at one physically challenged person. Do you agree? As in, I'm not ma'soom. I can live a whole life. I guarantee you, if I see someone blind crossing the road with their guide dog, I'll try and help them. I'll try and look after them. Yes? And even if they bump into me, I'll never turn around and frown at them because my heart softens. How about the man who has the purest heart in the history of creation? Yes. Firstly, you find that we reject this idea because of what? Number one, because of the fact that we would never do such a thing, let alone him. Number two, he is the man who has the best akhlaq of all the creations of Allah. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عظيم. You are the one of the most sublime morals. He came to instill morals. إِنَّمَا بُعِثُ لِأُتَمِمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I came to do what? To perfect the most noble morals of mankind. If he himself hasn't sorted out his own morals, how is he going to perfect my morals? Yes. If he himself gets flustered because of a blind person, how are you going to build a whole nation where you have former pagans, you have animals? Yeah, some of these weren't humans, yes? You have some animals there. How are you going to purify them when you're not purified? Quran said, إِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Thirdly, the Quran says about him that he's come to purify man. So how can he come to purify man when he hasn't purified himself, yes? In Surah Al-Jum'ah, we say, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعْثَ بِالْأُمِّيِّنَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُّ Zakihim. He's come to purify mankind. I've come to purify man, but I've got the worst akhlaq with man. How does it work? It's a contradiction. Number four, the Quran says, if you want to love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you. Yes, Rasulullah tells them, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمَ اللَّهُ. If you who claim that you want to love Allah, follow me. Ya Rasulullah, can I follow you as well when you frown on blind people? Because every action of yours is a sunnah, either your words, your actions, or your silence on issues. That's your sunnah. If I see that you frown at the blind, I then will frown at the blind. And if you come to me on Qiyamah and say, I'm bad for frowning at the blind, then I'll reply back to you, but you said to me, follow me, Allah will love you. I followed you on that area. So therefore, why is Allah giving me a sin on the Day of Judgment? I want to frown at the blind. Further than that, the Quran said he has come as an uswa to mankind, yes, an example to the whole of mankind. What type of example is frowning at the blind? Yes. I may not frown at the blind, and now the man who's come as an example to me in the world of akhlaq is frowning at the blind. Further than that, he's come as a rahmah to mankind. What rahmah is he showing to this blind person? If Allah sends a person as a mercy to mankind. Can you tell me how merciful you are when you frown at the blind? Listen, you are meant to be the best of people when it comes to your mercy. Further than that, Quran said people would run away from you if you were hard-hearted or severe. Quran, Surah 3, verse 159 says, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were hard-hearted or you were severe, O Muhammad, people would have run away from you. Yes. But because of your soft heart, people came to you. Yes. Therefore, you find Rasulullah's soft heart led many people to come towards him. So in the school of Ahlul Bayt, do we say that Rasulullah was rude to the disabled? No, the majority opinion is that no, it wasn't Rasulullah. Then who was it? If it's not Rasulullah, the Quran is talking about someone who was rude towards the blind. It seemed like it was a normal thing amongst the Arabs to be rude towards the blind, yes? Who was it that was rude to the blind? Imam al-Sadiq was asked this question. He was asked, who was it in that gathering who was rude towards the blind? He said, one of the men of Bani Umayyah, Ahlul Bayt. If they don't mention a person by name, then you can gather who that person could be, yes? He said, one of the people of Bani Umayyah. I remember telling someone the name of that person, yes? There's another narration that mentions him by name. He said to me, how dare you say that person so-and-so would frown at the blind? I said to him, what do you mean? He said, how dare you disrespect one of the Sahaba of Rasulullah saying that they would frown at the blind? I said, you're worried about the Sahaba and you're not worried about the man who brought culture to the Sahaba? It's unbelievable. So someone asks, why would such hadith come? Because if you lower the status of Muhammad, you can make up the status of others. You see, it's the best thing to do. Let me make more mistakes for him. That means when others make mistakes or others give bid'ahs, good bid'ah, bad bid'ah, yes? Then, if they do make a mistake, what can you say? The man himself who bought the religion made mistakes. So if number whatever make mistakes, then so what? Rasulullah himself made mistakes. The point was what? The point was that also Rasulullah taught us a hadith, which is what? Anyone who misguides the blind, mistreats the blind, will be punished on the Day of Judgment. So therefore there's a contradiction. You are meant to be reprimanded in the Quran, but you yourself have no respect for the blind whatsoever. Never do we believe such a thing. We believe Al Muhammad, represented by Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. They are the best examples towards mankind. Their akhlaq are the akhlaq of Allah on earth. Yes? His manners were the manners of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to see what Allah loved in mankind? You can find it in the behavior of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Therefore, did the Prophet treat the blind that way? No. On the contrary, when you look at Surah 24, verse 61, when Allah revealed the ayah, do not blame the blind, yes? And do not blame the lame, and do not blame the sick. Why was this ayah revealed? Many times people have read this ayah. They say to me, why does Allah say, don't blame the blind? Don't blame the lame, don't blame the sick. Because the Arabs used to never want to have lunch or dinner with anyone blind, lame, or sick. Why not? Because it was seen as lowering from them. Yes? Because for these Abu Sufyans and the likes, they didn't want that, you know, someone walking with me who's a bit crippled, it doesn't look good in front of my friends. Yes? As in, subhanAllah, that type of artificial mindset affects us today. Yes? If we have a friend who's slightly crippled, slightly challenged, maybe they have, for example, a deformity in their fingers. Let's say they have four fingers instead of five. Or they can't walk properly, they have something with their knees, or they were born like this. You'll find some of us may reach the stage where we'll turn around. And what will we say? We'll say, no, we're not going to invite them. Why? Because you're not going to look cool, all of us together. Yes? We want to all walk cool, whatever cool means. Yes? We want to be looking... You found in the time of Rasulullah when this ayah was revealed. Yes? لَيْسَ عَلَى الْأَعْمَى حَرَجٌ. Okay? وَلَا عَلَى الْأَعْرَجِ حَرَجٌ. And also, وَلَا عَلَى الْمَرِيضِ حَرَجٌ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these ayahs. Why? Because Allah was saying to them that you people can see that blind person has no dinner. Why don't you bring him with you? Yes? Or you see that that person who's sick, you could tell that no one's inviting him to a wedding. No one invites him home because everyone wants to invite those who look cool or those who are rich. Yes? You want to invite the wealthy because then the wealthy look good in your gathering. The person who's crippled doesn't look good. People turn around and say, look at this friend on a wheelchair. The Quran came down and straight away said that that person who is blind, lame or sick, invite them home for dinner. Take them with you. Because that person's heart is like your heart. Yes. They can't see, doesn't mean they don't have a heart. They can't walk, doesn't mean they don't have a heart. They can't talk, doesn't mean they don't have a heart. Imagine that you yourself who can walk and talk, don't you get hurt when people don't invite you for dinner? Don't you get hurt when you don't get invited for a wedding? And you see our sisters, if someone doesn't invite them for a wedding, it can be an earthquake that day. Allahu Akbar. Why should they invite me? We invited her. Why didn't they call me? Why didn't they call us? Why they called us late? It's like an auction. It's all one after the other. You find that if you're that hurt, imagine the person who's hurt that because they're disabled, no one really looks at them or no one hangs with them or no one talks to them. Islam said it's not just a matter of saying salam or a matter of throwing money at the disabled. Muslims are good at just throwing money. But when you tell them, listen, that person who's blind, are you willing to help them? Are you willing to support them? See, many turn around and say, listen, I'll donate, that's it. No, they need someone to come and support. When the Quran revealed these ayahs, because in the days of Jahiliyyah, the Arabs would not hang around with the disabled. Never. The disabled were seen as the lowest of the Arabs, so they wouldn't. So the Quran said, do not blame those who are blind. Don't say that they are blind, for example, because they're being punished, or because they're cursed, or because it's a bad omen. Astaghfirullah, Rabbi wa atubu. You can't say things like this. And sometimes, subhanallah, those who are blind, or those who cannot walk, or those who don't have hands, sometimes that's a blessing from Allah, not a calamity. Someone says, what do you mean? You find that in the time of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, Nabi Isa alayhi salam one day, what did he do? Nabi Isa alayhi salam one day asked Allah a question. He said, Ya Allah, who are the creations of yours who are the most thankful for your blessing? Show me them. Isa talks to God. He says, show me which of your creation is the most thankful of your blessing. Jibreel comes to him. He says to him, O Spirit of God. He says to him, at the end of your road, at the end of your road, there is whom? There is a lady who sits at the end of your road. She is the most thankful to the Lord for what? For what the Lord has given her. Nabi Isa said, who's this person? The most thankful to Allah. Nabi Isa got there. At the end of the road, he's getting closer. He's noticing she doesn't have feet. He gets even closer, notices there's no hands. He gets even closer, notices she can't see. He's thinking to himself, I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show me who's the most thankful for what Allah has given them. But the person has no feet, no hands, the person has no eyes. What are they thankful for? Sat with the person. Said, I want to ask you a question. Are you thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what Allah has given you? The person said, of course. He said, but may I ask you that you don't have feet, you don't have hands, you don't have eyesight. What are you thankful for? Listen to the reply. Subhanallah. She said, O Prophet of God, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for not giving me the eyes that may see haram. And I thank the Lord who did not give me the hands that may touch haram. And I thank the Lord who did not give me the feet that may walk towards haram. How generous a Lord he's been to give me such an easy dunya to live in. Allahu Akbar, yes. There are times that some of us think when we see someone like that, we think that how unfortunate. No, their eyes, they may not see, but as long as their heart sees, then they have barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are some of us, our eyes see majalis, and our hearts are darker than any heart. Yes. Our hearts don't open for change, don't open for reform. You can leave a majlis of Aba Abdullah 10 nights of Muharram. You don't stop the backbiting. You don't stop the gossiping. You don't stop the backstabbing. In other words, you've seen majalis al-Husayn. You've heard them. But the one who's deaf and dumb and blind, his heart, while it's alive, they're more alive than you are. Yes? It can happen. The greatest of greatest companions of Imam al-Baqir, no doubt. And Imam al-Sadiq was who? was a blind companion by the name of Abu Basir. Subhanallah. Abu Basir was blind. You look at the name. The name means the one who sees. Yes. Someone came to him. They said to him, Abu Basir, how do you feel about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not giving you eyesight? Are you angered with the world that you live in? He said, Allah did not give me the blessing of the sight of the eyes, but gave me the blessing of the sight of the heart. Yes? That I'm able to know Muhammad al-Baqir. Yes? What else do I want in life? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows me to see. And there have been many others. Abu al-Ala al-Ma'arri, poet, blind. His mind is mind of a genius. Yes? Others who you see with a disability, you think you're better than them. Wallah, they've given society more than you've given society. They can leave the world without seeing anything, and you leave the world without leaving anything. They've left legacies and principles. And that's why you find Islam said, don't take it for granted you thinking you're better someone. لا يسخر قوم من قوم عسى يكون خيرا منهم. Don't make fun of another person thinking that you're better. That person may turn out that they leave a legacy better than yours. But in Islamic law, the person who is disabled, do they have to go on jihad? No. Yes? If you look in Surah 48 verse 17, Allah says, what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the blind, the sick, the lame, they are exempt from jihad. Likewise in Surah 4 verse 95, Allah says, those who stay in their houses, except the disabled, they are not like those who go out on the way of Allah. Yes? The disabled do not go out, do not have to go out in war. But one sahabi of Rasulullah, even though he was disabled, his love for Rasulullah meant he wanted to go out on war. Which one? Abdullah bin Mas'ud. Yes? Abdullah bin Mas'ud had a problem. He had short legs. Because of his short legs, many times he used to think to himself, that will I ever serve Islam properly if there is a war against Islam? What will I do on that day? Now he came to the Battle of Badr, and when he came to the Battle of Badr, he was disabled, but he knew the Muslims were only 313. Yes. And he knew that Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, Walid ibn Mughira, Abu Jahl had an army of 950 or above. So he came towards the battle. He said to Rasulullah, he said, Ya Rasulullah, will I be able to help? You know that I have short legs. Yes. I remember one Sahabi, we don't need to mention names on the minbar. One Sahabi made fun of him once. He saw him going near a tree, tried to climb to get something. He said, there's the man of the short legs. This hurts Rasulullah. Rasulullah looked at him, and you know, sometimes these Sahaba, they're on different levels. There's a difference between the one who smelled revelation and the one who was bowing to idols all his life. There's different levels. You can't put all the same level. Rasulullah looked at him, he said, Abdullah bin Mas'ud's scales on the day of judgment will weigh heavier than Mount Uhud. Yes, that's how great they are. Abdullah bin Mas'ud came to Badr. Doesn't have to. But you know, you could be disabled, but you feel you want to give whatever you can to Islam. Yes? That person in a wheelchair, don't treat them like they can't give. They can sit in the mosque the whole day. They can teach the kids Quran. They can teach the kids in the madrasa. They can even work within your workplace. Even that person who's blind, believe you me, the professor, I know Professor Mahmoud Ayyub, may Allah lengthen his life, blind professor, lover of Al Muhammad, for many years has tried his hardest for people to love Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Don't think they can't. Abdullah Mas'ud came to the battle. He said, Ya Rasulullah, do I have a role? He said to him, your role is what? He said, I don't know what my role is. I see that we're in battle. Ali ibn Abi Talib and Hamza are at the front. I don't think I'll have a role. Ali ibn Abi Talib, if he's at the front of a battle, you could all just sit back and enjoy. Some people laugh. In Hunain, that's what happened. In Hunain, 12,000 Sahaba of Rasulullah against 4,000 Saqif and Hawazin. The moment Khalid and Walid turned around and ran, Quran says, ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ In Uhud, انقلبتم على عقابكم. In Hunain, وَلَّيْتُمْ Iraqis will know that when someone, we want to get him out of an area, we say, خَلِي وَلِّي. Yes? وَلَّيْتُمْ are those who just out, gone. They ran away, 12,000 of them. Do you know how many remained? 8. And people tell me, how comes Ghadir, everyone didn't listen to him? He said to him, Ya Rasulullah, what shall I do? He said, when you see someone of the leaders dying, and he's not yet dead, you finish him off. So that's it. That's all you can do. Abdullah bin Mas'ud waited. He waited. Ali ibn Abi Talib was like a steamroller that day. Yes. 70 dead, 35 from his sword. But Abu Jahl, when he got struck, Abu Jahl was struck but didn't die. He was lying on the ground and he was still breathing. Abdullah bin Mas'ud from far away saw Abu Jahl. Rasulullah has a hadith. Fir'aun is less arrogant than Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl is more arrogant than Fir'aun. Fir'aun called himself God. Ana rabbukum al-a'la. You know why Abu Jahl is more arrogant than Fir'aun? When Abdullah bin Mas'ud came and sat on Abu Jahl's chest, about to kill him, at that moment Abu Jahl looked at him and said, "I beg you, don't kill me." Abdullah bin Mas'ud said, "Why?" He said, "I don't want to be remembered in history that a shorty killed me." Subhanallah. Fir'aun, when he was dying, at least he said, "Now I believe." Abu Jahl, when he's dying, is concerned about the height of his killer. That's arrogance. That is أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. That's him. Yes? The one who used to be arrogant to Rasulullah. So Abdullah bin Mas'ud, did he have to attend the war? No, he didn't. But he wanted to show his dedication. He had short legs. What was symbolic about that? That Rasulullah was saying, the physically challenged have as much role in the success of this religion as the ones with no physical challenges. Yes? Badr, for as much love as Ali has from the people, likewise Abdullah bin Mas'ud should have. Someone says, how about someone who has a facial deformity? What should we... Firstly, that facial deformity doesn't mean that they don't have a heart. Once again, the principle is to empathize with the heart. There was a person with a facial deformity in the time of Rasulullah called Julaybib. Some ahadith call him Juwaybir. Facial deformity came to Rasulullah. Rasulullah said to him, Juwaybir, why don't you get married? He was of a colored complexion, yes, which is already a problem with the Arabs, racist, yes. And also he had a facial deformity, came to Rasulullah, said, "Ya Rasulullah, who will marry me? Look at me." Rasulullah said, "Go to Ziyad bin Lubayd, he has a daughter. Go and propose and say, I've sent the proposal." When he got there, Ziyad saw him, he said to him, "Salaamu alaykum, wa alaykum salam, what are you doing here?" He said, "I've come with a proposal." He said, "From who?" He said, "On behalf of the Holy Prophet, he has a message." Bismillah, what's your message? Rasulullah, he brings us a message. This is the best honor for us. He said, "I've come to propose for your daughter." He said, "Sorry?" He said, "For your daughter, I've come to propose." And this is something which is sad, because sometimes in our community, someone has a small, what they call a defect. I don't call a defect. I say that it's a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone has something small, straight away we generalize. Then that means that the whole family is, challenged, that we put all the generations down, yes. No, he looked at him, he said to him that this message is from Rasulullah. He said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, I'm sorry, just tell Rasulullah that we don't accept." Julaybib turned around, he left. At that moment, he said, wait. I can't disrespect Rasulullah like that. He said, "Come here, I'll go and see Rasulullah." I came to see Rasulullah. Peace be upon him, his family. He said with him, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, you sent Julaybib?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You sent him with a proposal?" He said, "Yes." He said, "But you know, Ya Rasulullah." Like, you know. He said to him, "What do you mean, you know?" He said, "You know, Ya Rasulullah, like, you know, he's colored. We the Ansar don't give except to our own." And he said to him, "I didn't expect this from you." He said, "I'm the one who's told you all of us are the children of Adam and Eve. And the best amongst you is in the eyes of Allah is the one of taqwa." Does he have taqwa? He said, "Yes." He said, "Then ask your daughter. If your daughter says no, she doesn't like his look, then it doesn't matter. If your daughter says yes, then you as a father, what reason can you give?" You know, if a father rejects someone who proposes for his daughter because of an Islamic reason, for example, the person drinks alcohol, or others, then the daughter must listen. If a father rejects because of a non-Islamic reason, the daughter does not have to listen. Yes. If it's a non-Islamic reason, for example, "I don't like the color of his shirt" when he came to propose, that's not an Islamic reason. The daughter can go again. So you found that he came back. Ziyad came to his daughter. He said to her, "Listen, we got a proposal." He said, "From who?" He said, "Julaybib." He said, "What do you think, Dad?" He said, "Well, you know." He said, "Do you have an issue with it?" At that moment, the reply was, "No. I don't mind. Is he a good human being?" "Yes, he's a good human being." You want to see him? See him. Vital that the two see each other. Not Photoshop. Today with Photoshop, you can make the... Everyone can look good. So, what do you find? You find, subhanAllah, he came, he saw him. As soon as she saw him, she said, Father, I accept him. Because his taqwa is above everything to me. He's a good human being. Therefore, Rasulullah, what did he stand for? That make sure in your community, those with a physical challenge, you help them get married as well. Don't think they don't have feelings or desires. They do. Allah has created all with feelings and desires. But just because they can't express it, or because of something else, does not mean you forget them as well. Even epilepsy and seizures. A lady came to Rasulullah, she said, Ya Rasulullah, I have epilepsy. Can you pray for me? He said, do you want me to pray for you? I'll pray. But if you are patient with it and look for a cure. And what does he mean? He means don't just do dua when you have an issue physically. Yes. Sometimes we say, well, you know what? All I'm going to do is dua. Well, there is doctors, go to the doctors. Psychiatrists, go to the psychiatrists. Psychologists, go to the psychologists. Sit, counsel. Sometimes Rasulullah didn't want people just to say dua straight away. Dua, no doubt, is powerful. But use the means Allah has given you as well. Yes? In other words, you found that Islam looked after every area of disability, whether it's epilepsy. And even today we have major areas which people have to talk about. Anxiety, depression in the Muslim community is rising. And no one comes and talks. Sometimes, subhanAllah, the cure of these, and the physicians are more learned than me. Sometimes the cure of these is not just prescription drugs. Sometimes just having people to talk to. Honestly. We in the Muslim community, we've forgotten the first level of charity is smiling with each other. Not just throwing money at someone. Here's your drugs, antidepressants. Yes? Depression, anxiety on the rise. Sometimes, subhanAllah, I read that Disneyland, Florida, or Disneyland in Orlando, Florida, what they do is that every year for the disabled around the world, they pay for their tickets to come from around the world, so those children have a good time there. Yes. It's a wonderful move, because that child will never forget that I came here, and that I saw, and that I enjoyed. Sometimes in our communities, what we're not realizing is the disabled don't want our money, nor do they want to see that we shun them, that families are really embarrassed to talk because their child, for example, has a deformity, or their child has another crippling disease. Why not? What's wrong with you? Wallah, your child's smile is worth more than that envious person in the mosque. Honestly. We sometimes have walking machines of envy in our mosques, yes? I think they should walk with a symbol called envy. Hasad, yes? And you find that that person, I look at him, wallah, he's more disabled than that child who has a problem. That person is disabled because his soul is disabled. And may Allah never show you a soul which is disabled, yes? You can have a physical disability, but have a pure soul. But when you have a pure soul, that is the biggest gift Allah can give you. That's why on the 10th of Muharram, people ask the question, were there anyone disabled in the army of Abu Abdullah? Yes, of course. One of them was John. Yes, John the Shaheed. He was known to be a hunchback. Yes, and there were others who had reached an old age where they were hunchbacks. Surah 4 verse 95, Surah 48 verse 17 had said that if you are disabled, you are exempt from jihad. You don't need to attend jihad. John came to Abu Abdullah where? He came to him all the way in Medina. He said to him, Abu Abdullah, I want to join you. He said to him, John, you've already served my father. And you've served my uncle Abu Dharr al-Ghafari. Yes. You don't need to come. He said, Abu Abdullah, I want to come with you. Because I want to be proud when I see your mother Zahra on the Day of Judgment. It's a wonderful line. Really, it's a wonderful line. Yes. Now, when he said that, even on the 10th of Muharram, Imam tried. He tried his hardest to say to him, John, you don't need to come out. You don't need to fight. He said, Abu Abdullah, I beg you. I beg you, let me fight. And you would find some of these companions, Anas ibn al-Harith, others, Abis, because of their old age, they'd actually sometimes place their turban on their back to try and straighten their back when they fight for Imam al-Hussein. That disabled person, physically challenged, did that affect his love for al-Muhammad? No. That just because you're physically challenged, does not mean you don't have the taqwa to love al-Muhammad, to love the Qur'an, to read the Qur'an. You found that that person came and he looked in front of the soldiers. I'll never forget his lines of poetry. كَيْفَ تَرَى الْكُفَّارِ ضَرْبَ الْأَسْوَدِ بِالسَّيْفِ ضَرْبًا عَنْ بَنِي مُحَمَّدِ أَذُبُّ عَنْهُمْ بِاللِّسَانِ وَالْيَدِ أَرْجُو بِهَا الْجَنَّةِ يَوْمَ الْمَوْرِدِ. It's a wonderful lines. How do you disbelievers see the strike of a black man a strike with a sword on behalf of the family of Muhammad. I've annihilated my hands and my tongue out of love for them. All I want is heaven alongside them. It's wonderful. When Imam al-Hussein came near him, it was wonderful. Imam came near John, he looked at him, he was crying, and then John looked at him and said, who's more fortunate than me that the last vision I see is the son of Zahra in front of me? Allahu Akbar. All that life may have been a struggle, but subhanallah, at the end, that person sees the eyes of Abu Abdullah. And that's why Imam al-Hussein was most hurt when he saw the ability of those Sahaba and the way they decapitated their bodies. Yes. Tomorrow you hear the Maqtal when we recite it. We recite excerpts of it tomorrow afternoon, inshallah, after Dhuhr. You hear him saying the names of his companions. Because he was hurt when he saw these companions, that these able human beings, yes, physically able, looked like pieces of flesh on the ground. One narrator, what does he mention? One narrator mentions night of the 10th of Muharram. And this is before we enter our masaib, but just to mention that these able people, how much they were tested, how much they gave away. Night of the 10th of Muharram, Imam al-Hussein is with his companion. His companion mentions, one narrator mentions, that his companion looked at him. He said, Abu Abdullah, what's going to happen? He said to him, come with me. He said to him, over there, Habib will die. And over there, Muslim will fall. And over there, and he began to name them. And then he looked at him. He said, Abu Abdullah, I hear a noise. What is that noise? He said, do not ask me. Allahu Akbar. He said, don't ask me. He said, no, I hear a noise. And he replied to him. He said, that's my mother Zahra. Where I'm going to fall, she cries. Yes. That wonderful relationship with his mother and those companions. May Allah bless all of their souls. Why do we always remember them? Because we remember the stand that they had, the physically abled of them, the physically challenged of them. All of them were in unison out of love for Abu Abdullah. And that's why no mother wants to see that her disabled child is oppressed by anyone. I know there are mothers here who have autistic children. I know there are mothers here who have dyslexic children. I know there are mothers here whose children are not as sharp as the other children in the school or in the mosque. And sometimes, when you see the other kids running around and playing and you see your child isn't, it's a killer on the mother. Yes, it hurts. And no mother wants to see her child in pain from the community, from the society in any way. What did Rabab go through on that 10th of Muharram afternoon? Yes, when she had to give the baby to Abu Abdullah. How difficult was it for her, yes, to give that child towards Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? All the companions had died. And you find at the same time what? You find at the same time all the family members had died. Even Abbas was left by the Furat, yes, his arms on the ground. You had Akbar on one side, Qasim on the other. You had Zainab coming to Hussein. It's as if Ibrahim's story with Ismail had to continue somewhere. If Ibrahim couldn't let go of Ismail, then someone in his line had to give away his child. Ya Aba Abdullah, what patience when you took the six-month-old baby. He took that baby, and how difficult was it for the mother? He took the baby. Zainab said to him, she looked at him, she said to him, Aba Abdullah, the mother did not want to bring the baby to you. She knows what pain you've been through, yeah? But at that moment she said to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, the baby, the mother says, has not moaned or groaned at all. There's no noise from the baby anymore. We can't even hear the baby cry. Allahu Akbar. Now, normally the mother can tell that the baby is hungry or thirsty, can tell from the baby crying intensely. The mother wants to put the baby to sleep. But subhanallah, you look at the baby of Abu Abdullah. It reached a level where they didn't know. They didn't know, is the baby, for example, dead, alive? Imam al-Hussein took that baby. When the Imam took that baby, what did the narrations mention? He came out to the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. He looked towards them, yes? The baby in his hand, he looked towards them. He said to them, O army of Umar ibn Sa'd, if you want to kill me, then kill me. But this baby has not committed any crime. May Allah bless all. It's very difficult to narrate these lines. Every year it's difficult. He said, the baby has not done anything wrong. I beg all of you, I beg you, please, one of you give water to the baby. Nobody came out. One narrator does mention they started to debate amongst themselves. And someone said, let's give the baby some water at least. Another said, no, kill the baby, you'd kill Hussein. That's it. And this musibah is for the mothers. I leave this for you. Abu Abdullah, what did he then do? He went out in the middle of the battlefield. He left the baby on the ground. I say to him, Abu Abdullah, the heat of Karbala, how did the baby survive on the ground? Yeah? He left the baby on the ground. The great grandchild of Rasulullah. Yes. And he said, oh army of Yazid, listen, I'm going to leave the baby here. You want to kill me? I'm away now. If I've wronged you, I've wronged you. But the baby is there. One of you come out and please, I beg you, quench his thirst. Ya Rasulullah, how did you feel seeing Hussein beg when it was you who used to lengthen your sujood when Hussein was on your back? Yeah? Then finally, noticing there's no answer, he took the baby back. When he took the baby back, he stood there alone. Wahidan Farida. The cry came, هَلْ مِنْ نَاصَرٍ يَنْصُرُنَا Allah, لَبَّيْكَ يَا حُسَيْنَ. When he called out, he expected surely now someone will help. How did they help Abu Abdullah? No one narrates this better than Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. Mukhtar caught Harmala bin Kahil a few years after Karbala, yes? When he caught him, he asked him, how many arrows did you shoot on the 10th of Muharram? He said to him, I shot 7 arrows on the 10th of Muharram. He said to him, how many hit their target? He said, 4 hit their target. May Allah give you all sabr when I narrate which 4. He said to him, Harmala, which was the first of your arrows that hit their target? He said to him, the first arrow I shot on the right eye of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas when he was on his horse. Allahu Akbar. He said, Abbas was sitting on his horse. Umar bin Sa'd turned round to me and said, strike Abu al-Fadl in his eye. He said, normally when someone falls off their horse, they fall with their hands in front of them. I saw Abu al-Fadl fall with no hands in front of them. Allahu Akbar. He said to him, how about the second arrow? He said, the second arrow I shot on the chest of Abdullah, the nephew of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Yes. Imam was lying on the ground, Harmala said. He had arrows already all over his body. He looked like a hedgehog on the ground, yes? He said there was a part of his chest that was white. I could see the chest. So he said that I was about to strike. He said this young boy ran out of the tent. He called out, how could you attack my uncle Hussein? He said, I heard his mother, his auntie Zainab say, oh my nephew, come back to the tent. He turned around to her and he said, auntie, how can I be in a tent and Abu Abdullah lies alone in Karbala? He said, I saw him sit next to his uncle Hussein. And I saw him look into the eyes of his uncle and say to him, uncle, are you proud of me today? He said, at that moment I struck my arrow. It hit the right hand of that nephew of Hussein. Yeah. Then he said to him, how about the third arrow? Yes, all of you, this is for you now. He said to him, Harmala, how about the third arrow? He said to him, the third arrow is the one that hurts me until today. Yes. He said to him, which arrow? He said, the arrow into the neck of the 6-month-old baby. He said to him, Harmala, what happened when the arrow struck? He said, I saw the baby flap its hands like a bird flaps its wings. Allahu Akbar. What did Abu Abdullah see? I saw the baby flap its hands like a bird flaps its wings. Allahu Akbar. And then he said to him, how about the fourth arrow? He said, the fourth arrow I shot on the chest of Abu Abdullah when he lay on the ground on the 10th of Muharram. the narrations mention when Imam al-Hussein took the six-month-old baby, he was walking back to the tent and he came back. He was saying, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. 7 times he said this. Someone called out, Hussein, what's wrong with you? He said, I don't know how to tell a mother that her baby's neck is cut. I say to him, Aba Abdullah, if you can't tell a mother that her baby's cut, how did your mother Zahra cope when your neck was cut? Allahu Akbar, yes? When he took the baby, Rabab was there. She saw the baby get buried, yes? The narrations mention on the night of the 11th of Muharram, on the night of the 11th, Zainab was sleeping, Layla was sleeping, the others were sleeping. All of a sudden, Sayyidah Zainab woke up. She tried to look for the ladies. She saw all of them, but she couldn't find Rabab. Where's Rabab? She saw Rabab walking out around Karbala. She said to her, Rabab, what are you doing? She said, I'm looking for my baby. I want to quench the thirst of my baby, yes? When they went to Kufa, she remembered her baby. When they went to Sham, she remembered her baby. The narrations mention that when Imam Zain al-Abidin came back to Karbala, he came to put the head of his father back to the body, yes? The moment he put the head back to the body, he heard a voice from the mouth of his father. What did his father say? The baby, I beg you, place the baby on my chest. And his neck, I beg you, place his neck on my neck. This is a karama for Abi Abdullah, yes? Don't you know, my son, that the heat of the arrow still hurts me till now? Rabab remembered the baby in Karbala. She remembered the baby in Kufa. She remembered the baby in Sham. She remembered the baby in Karbala. But when she returned to Medina, there was only one man in her mind. Aba Abdullah was still in her mind. You know what the narrations mention? When she entered her house, she asked, she said, I want some builders to remove the roof of my house. They said to her, Rabab, why? The heat is gonna burn you in the house. She said, no, no, remove the roof from my house. Again, they said to her, are you sure? She said to them, yes. They said, but the sun will burn you. What did she reply? How can I care about the burning sun when I saw it burn the body of Aba Abdullah on the 10th of Muharram? How can I care about the shade of the sun? And I saw Imam al-Hussein lie on the ground with no shade.